Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends and pastors who sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber. This is episode question and answer, chapter 6, in which we take up your questions and try to answer them as a collective here. So let's just jump right into our questions. The first one is, where did Satan come from? Sorry, where did Satan come from? Joel, I thought you had some really helpful insight on this. Where did you think he came from?
I thought he was from Cincinnati. No?
those Ohio listeners, we gotta love them.
Those Buckeyes. Satan was a created angel who rebelled against God. So in his very being, he came from God being created. But then as he rebelled, that's where he took on the fallen nature that we have come to understand as Satan the adversary. In scripture and in our experience.
The most important thing to understand is that he's a created being. There's not a dualism where there's good and evil. You know, it's not the force as explained in The Last Jedi. This is actually God who created all things. So Satan being included in that category of all things is a created being. They're not equal in power. He's not all knowing in the way that God is all knowing.
He's not all knowing. He's not everywhere present. He's not, you know, he is none of those things. He's
Does
not
he know
all
the
powerful.
Future? Can he tell the future though, Joel?
I don't believe so. I mean, I believe that he knows he is defeated, but that is based on his reckoning of the cross, whether he is able to do that or not. What did I miss here? Something is.
But he is smart enough. But he is smart enough to know the word of God that he could actually say certain things, and he could appear to know the future in the way in which he communicates. I think, though, that our listener in asking this question, where did Satan come from, in light of chapter 6, is asking it because, okay, so we can trace the miseries and the sin and the death of this world and this life back to our first parents and Adam's rebellion. Now, if that's where our sin and death came from, where did Satan come from? I think that's part of the question here. So help us understand a little bit further, guys. Help us understand Satan's role and Satan's origin and role as it relates to sin and death.
Well, he and a portion of the angelic host were cast out of heaven for their rebellion against God. And so then he is the character that we see in the serpent interaction with Eve in the garden. And actually, it says that she gave the fruit to her husband who was with her. And so, you know, Adam was present for this. And so he is doing what he does best. He's the father of lies. He's adding to, he's taking from, he's leading them astray. They followed willingly.
In the episode, I think probably the first paragraph episode of chapter 6, there was a book recommendation for Leahy's Satan Cast Out. I would say if our listeners have questions about the origin of Satan, that that's a good place to turn, because Leahy isn't going to give us a lot of fanciful ideas that are extra biblical, but he's going to stick with the text of the scriptures to tell us from where Satan came, as well as give us his powers and his limitations, as well as speak to us about spiritual attacks according to the scriptures. So I think that's a good place to encourage our listeners to go.
So one of the main topics that we've addressed in this chapter is a Reformed confessional view of original sin, but that is not universally held by everybody. So what are some of the different theological views about original sin? And in what maybe particular ways do they disagree with what the Westminster Confession of Faith has biblically taught us?
Burkhoff, in his Summary of Christian Doctrine, he lays out at least three different ways of explaining Adam's sin and that of his descendants. He talks, first of all, about the realistic theory. He says that this is the earliest explanation in which by which the effect that God originally created one general human nature, which in course of time divided into many parts as there are human individuals. And Adam possessed the whole of this general human nature, and through his sin it became guilty and polluted. And so that's a very interesting view. That's realistic theory. There was the theory of mediate imputation. I think we did talk about this in another episode, but the theory, it's not really well known, but it's the idea that the guilt of Adam's sin is not directly placed to our account, but rather his corruption is passed on to his descendants, and this makes them personally guilty. They're not corrupt because they're guilty in Adam, but they're guilty because they're corrupt. The third view is the representative theory, and this is the Reformed view, that Adam stood in a twofold relation to his descendants, one as a federal head and one as a natural parent. And so Adam passed along the guilt of his sin through being our representative, and he also passed on the corruption through ordinary or natural generation being our
father. I also looked at Burkhoff. I looked at his systematic theology, the new combined edition, which is the Erdmann's edition, and that's sort of the grown-up version of what Sean quoted for us. Burkhoff in his systematic theology says also, at the time of the Reformation, the Socinians followed the Pelagians in the denial of original sin, and in the 17th century, the Arminians broke with the Reformed faith and accepted the semi-Pelagian view of original sin. Since that time, various shades of opinion were advocated in Protestant churches, both in Europe and America. So basically, the idea of original sin can sort of be divided within church history between two strains or two streams. There's the Augustinian view and the Pelagian view, and the history of the church theologically sort of finds themselves in one or the other of those camps throughout the history of the church.
Our third question has some application to preaching, and that would obviously be our public preaching, but then this would also spill over into personal evangelism and what we say to friends and neighbors, perhaps even enemies, as we seek to communicate the gospel to them. If we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, why do you preach that we must believe and repent?
I think this is a really good question, and I think it's good because sometimes people that get introduced to some of these topics that we've called Calvinism and total depravity tend to get a bit of a skewed view that is not shared by our Reformed heritage, and we'll probably be talking more about this when we come to the chapter on free will, but we can assert and affirm everything the confession says here, but and still call people to believe and repent, because that very summons, when infused with the power of the Spirit, becomes what you might call a recreative word. So just as God first created the world by speaking light out of darkness, right? God's first words, let there be light, and there was light. So we have the promise of the Spirit that in preaching, he will make our words effectual, that they will accomplish the very purpose for which he has sent them. And so when we preach and we call people to believe and to repent, though they are utterly indisposed and disabled and made opposite to all good, we believe that just as God created something out of nothing, so by his Spirit, that word is transforming and creating belief and faith and granting the grace of repentance through the word that is spoken. It's why the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 compares the ministry of preaching to that of creation. God has shown in our hearts to shine the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so what this chapter says is not at odds to calling people to faith and obedience. It would touch more on the theology of preaching, but that would be my brief answer.
I would add to that as well that, number one, we're commanded to preach the gospel, and God has given us a promise that goes along with that command. And that promise is that this is the ordinary means for converting sinners. That promise is not given to any other application of the word other than preaching. And I think that that's important to acknowledge. It's the word of God going forward, and God promises that his word will not return void. And then also, something else that I think is really important to understand is that we're called to do what God says based on the revealed will of God, not the secret will of God. And sometimes when questions like this are asked, if we're totally depraved, then why should we preach the gospel, or why should we call men to repentance? That's a question that's coming from the secret things of God, a question that's coming from the revealed things of God. And we have to avoid that tendency to hyper-Calvinism that looks at the decree rather than looking at that which is revealed. This is why we offer the gospel freely and sincerely, as our larger catechism says. And we are trusting that God will do what God has said he will do when it comes to preaching, and that is convert sinners. And going back to what Brother Kyle from the glorious state of Kansas has said, that this is the recreative work of God in even in rebuilding the creation through calling sinners unto himself. Our next question that comes to us, I think that this one came through Western Union, maybe. This one says, why is only Adam's first sin imputed to us? Who wants to take a crack at that?
I believe it's because that first sin is the sin that actually changed our estate and changed our relationship to God and with God. It's what set humanity in opposition to God. And so therefore, at that point, Adam is operating out of that estate, and we are then born into that estate with our own actual transgressions flowing from that.
Adam's first sin is imputed to us because that one particular sin is the way in which God communicated an offense to the covenant of works. When you eat from this tree, you shall surely die. And in that is laid up all of the law. It would appear that Adam didn't have a particular transgression prior to that. But as we talked about in another episode, his eating that particular fruit was he sinned consciously, and in that way he violated each of the Ten Commandments.
That's helpful. Hopefully our listener that sent in this question is helped by both what Sean and Joel have added. I wonder if the divine Witsius has anything to say about this.
Well, let's move on to the next question. Can you explain further how the fall did or did not destroy our will?
Well, I like this question because often it's said that Calvinists don't believe in any sort of freedom of the will, but we see through the teaching of the confession, which is a reflection of what the scriptures teach, that we still do have freedom in our wills, but the freedom is that we are inclined towards doing that which is evil. We desire to sin. We desire to do the things that we ought not to do according to the word of God. So our wills are not destroyed. There's still a sense of liberty within the human race, yet that liberty is a liberty that chooses to do that which is sin and do that which is wrong and do that which is against the word of God, rather than choosing to do that which is good and that which is just and that which is right. So it's not that our wills are destroyed, it's that our wills are just inclined to do that which is evil instead of that which is good.
Which, Nathan, is important to maintain, is that this differs. While the Reformed don't deny the will, as you said, what we have seen here, what the Bible teaches, doesn't destroy the will of people. So in one sense, it's wrong to say, I don't have free will. But what we do insist upon in what you're saying is that the will is determined by the nature, that we are now by nature sinners, and that sinful nature is going to determine the will, and the will always choose sin so long as it remains sinful. And that would be very different, for instance, from libertarian free will, the libertarian free will that you saw, that we saw historically in Pelagian, but also which has reared its ugly head with open theism. And the Greek church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, continues to assert a libertarian free will, meaning that the will is free from a causal determinism. But what the Bible teaches and what the confession teaches is, no, it's not free from that. It's determined, but it's determined by nature. And so I think that's and we'll probably get more into that when we get into the will of man, but it is important to see that this chapter does not say, as a result of original or actual sin, we've lost our wills. It's just that our wills are now enslaved to sin. Our next question is, how is it fair that we fell in Adam, though we didn't commit the sin? So is God being unfair in imputing Adam's sin to us? What do you guys think about that?
It's fair when you understand the organic relationship of the human race. We talked both about the covenantal relationship that Adam had as well as the organic relationship that Adam had. And the New Testament teaches us that we fell in Adam because we were in Adam. We're a part of that. And because we're a part of that, that guilt is imputed to us. So it may not be fair in a 21st century individualistic understanding of interpretation, but it's definitely fair when we understand organic relationship and connectivity through family as well as through covenant. So I think that the question of fairness is one that we have to throw off when we understand how the Bible connects us to Adam.
I remember Herman Witsius in The Economy of Covenants Between God and Man takes up this question: how is it fair that we fell in Adam? And I remember in somewhat of a rhetorical argument, his cheeky reply was, if we had all stood in Adam and Adam had succeeded, there wouldn't be a single person complaining about fairness. And so that's not definitive, but I just remember reading that thinking, huh, that's a pretty good way to look at it. The only reason we think it's unfair is because of the negative results. But it's not that we actually protest against this idea of Adam being the root or the federal head of humanity. It's more that we want to recoil at the consequence because it was negative. But if Adam had stood, I don't think anybody would charge God with being unfair.
Obviously, in dealing with our sin, and this is from paragraph 5, where we talk about our sin being pardoned and mortified. So this is a practical application question. What are some practical steps to mortify our sins?
So Sinclair Ferguson, I remember reading him once, gave some really helpful guidelines. We talked in this chapter about how through Jesus, our sinful corruption, our nature and our sins are more and more mortified. But that is something that involves us as well. The Apostle Paul in Romans 8:13 says that if you put to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit, then you will live. And Sinclair Ferguson helped me in kind of really parsing what John Owen in his wonderful book, The Mortification of Sin, was getting at. And some of the steps that Sinclair notes in the article that I once read is that Paul first emphasizes how we need in our struggle against sin to be familiar with our new identity in Jesus Christ. That we have to understand, as Paul says in Romans chapter 6, that we have been crucified with him, we have been buried with him, we are being risen to the newness of life in Jesus. And that's what Paul emphasizes in Romans 6, and then calls us then to submit the members of our body for weapons of righteousness and not for unrighteousness. Another step in mortifying our sin is to learn how to expose the workings of sin in every area of our lives. That we need to realize how deep it goes and how pervasive it is in every corner of our hearts. And then once we admit those and come to terms with those, our identity in Christ, the pervasity of sin, there's just some very practical ways that we can begin to work through that. That is learning to admit what sin really is. That, you know, there's no use in trying to water down, for instance, sexual immorality and just say, well, I'm being tempted a little bit. It's not a very good thing. No, it's sexual immorality. And we need to learn to admit sin for what it really is. We need to see sin for what sin is in God's presence. We need to take it before his holiness, before his unspotted character. We need to recognize the inconsistency of our own sins. That is one of the things that Romans 7 really brings out, is that sin is inconsistent, and that's a struggle for any real, genuine Christian. And then we need to seek to put sin to death. That's the language of Scripture. You've got to kill it. As John Owen said, either you need to be killing sin or sin will be killing you. And so we need to seek to put it to death. That's from Sinclair Ferguson. That I didn't invent that.
As I've worked with a lot of young men struggling with sin and sort of help them through things that they're having difficulty with, I've given sort of five steps to this. So if we can give the Nathan Eshelman five-step program to your best life now, this would be it. The first is to be a believer. You know, you actually have to be a believer in order to kill sin. You can't be an unbeliever and conquer this. So you have to know if one is in Christ, and that's going to be the foundation and the starting point for mortification of sin. You have to have a desire to see biblical change. Often we hold on to pet sins and we don't want to let go of those sins, even though we'll give lip service. Just recently, I was meeting with a young man at my home, and he was telling me about these sins that he struggles with. And I said, you know, what's your accountability look like with other believers your age? And he told me that he gets together with several young men about the same age, and they'll talk about how they fall into sin. And I said to him, said his name, and then I said, that doesn't sound like an accountability group. It sounds like a confession group. And that's different. Just saying, yep, I sinned. And then, well, you know, we all sin, we're all human. That's not a desire to see biblical change. a desire to see biblical change says that we're going to hate the sin, that we're going to see that sin from the perspective of the Word of God, or begin to view that sin the way God sees that sin, and we will be committed to biblical change. The third is be committed to obedience. There's sort of a lawlessness in even in current Reformed Christianity, where whenever we talk about obedience, people want to throw out law and gospel distinctions. And we have to remember that in the Christian life, we are commanded to obey. And part of that obedience is putting sin to death. So we have to be committed to that. We don't want to have as our motto, I'm going to sin that grace may abound. Fourthly, I would tell young men especially that you have to be committed to growing closer to God as you are seeking to mortify sin. Use the means of grace. Don't just focus on your sin and ways to put sin to death, but focus on ways of growing closer to God. Increase your scripture reading, increase your times of prayer, increase your focus at hearing sermons, increase your reading of good Christian books. Use the means of grace, grow closer to God, because that's going to give you that ability to mortify sin. If we're not growing closer to God, we're not going to be able to put sin to death. And then fifthly, I would say to have a plan. If there's a sin, a besetting sin that you easily are falling into, know what that plan is going to be, that as that comes back to you, you say, okay, when this happens, I'm going to do this. When this happens, I'm going to do this. If we were in a war or on a battlefield, we would have a plan for when the enemy came against us. And for some reason in the Christian life, we just don't do often a very good job in having a plan to mortify sin. We just sort of wallow in it. We fall into sin, and then we confess it and remind ourselves that we're all sinners, and we move on. But those are the steps that I would give, practical steps to mortifying sin. Be a believer, be sincere in desires to change, be committed to obedience, grow in your relationship with God as in use the means of grace, and have a plan for how you're going to fight sin. So our last question that we have from a listener, this one I think came on a postcard. It says, why are believers freed from some of the consequences of sin listed in paragraph 6, but not all of them? You know why I'm glad I asked that question, gentlemen? Because I get to sit back and let you answer it.
So just to remind our listeners, the sixth paragraph tells us that every sin, both original and actual, by its own nature brings guilt upon the sinner, whereby he is bound over to the wrath of God and curse of the law, and so made subject to death with all miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. So that is the consequences, and we know at face value that there are certain consequences that Christians are freed from. So Christians are no longer under the curse of the law. That is a definitive. Romans chapter 7, Paul says, you have died to the law. Just like when a spouse dies, you're no longer bound to that spouse. So we have been set free from the curse of the law. We have nothing to do with the curse anymore because Christ has done that. We are also freed from the eternal consequences of sin. But it is also true that as Christians, we are still made subject to death, temporal, not spiritual and eternal, but temporal. And it is also true that we still experience all the miseries in this life. Christians are not exempt from diseases. They are not exempt from afflictions and many crosses and losses that we have to bear in this life. And so I think that's a very good question. Does that mean that Christians in Christ are only saved from half of this, or are they saved from all of it? How should we look at that? And I think my first answer to that would be that in one sense, I think we can affirm that we are freed from all of it, because the curse no longer for the believer hangs over all of these things. So even my diseases, even my afflictions are not so much an expression of the curse of God upon me as it is turned into, through Jesus and by the Spirit, something that my Heavenly Father is giving me a stewardship of. And yet it can't, ultimately, it cannot harm me. Ultimately, it cannot bring me into an accursed state, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so that's the first thing that I would say is, in Jesus, even the miseries of this life, as Paul says to us in Romans, are working for us a weight of eternal glory. But I bet the Bible therapeutic man has a good answer.
It's Bible therapy, well, man.
I think everything Kyle had to say is very good.
What do you say, he Bible therapy,
put it very
man?
Bluntly, and I appreciate that. The short answer is because there's heaven. The total freeing of us being removed out from under the curse of these things is being in the presence of Christ. And so just like in our spiritual death, we don't, Adam and Eve didn't experience all of the parameters of that immediately. We don't experience all of the blessings of our salvation immediately. There are some that are reserved for the life to come. And that will be a glorious day. The sin and the struggle, as Kyle said, the losses and crosses of this life make heaven all the more sweet to think about, to wait for, and to someday arrive in as we see our Savior face to face.
Yeah, I think that's great. I think both those answers are very helpful. I remember, I don't remember who showed this to me first, but I remember looking at the curses in Genesis 3, where we see pain in child labor, where we see self-oriented relationships, where selfish relationships, where we see terrible backbreaking labor, and then ultimately death. And someone pointed out that even in the midst of these things, because of the seed of the woman, exactly what you said, Kyle, that the stewardship of Christ is granted to us, so that there still remains childbearing. There still remains marriage. There still remains daily labor and daily provision from those labors. There still remains a rest and a ceasing from labors in our death. And these are all only true and always true in Christ. So I really appreciate what you guys are saying, especially even though we're not freed from them now, as Joel, you were saying, in heaven, we will experience full liberty from all of the.
Well, that's a good place to close this episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. Thanks for tuning in. We look forward to continuing to work with you through the Westminster Confession of Faith as we look toward those closing words, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen." Thank you for tuning into the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, be sure to head on over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast, or visit us online at www.jerusalemchamber.com. Emails can be sent to thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2017.